Well, Judges chapter 9 is not for the faint-hearted. It's a passage full of horrific death. Death at the hands of one's own brother. Death by fire. Death by having a millstone dropped upon your head. Horrific death is a frequently recurring theme here. Now, of course, there are parts of the book of Judges that you find in every Sunday school curriculum, that you find in every children's story Bible. I think it's fair to say that this is not one of them. But it is there in the book of Judges, and our series then has no right to overlook this passage, and so we're going to engage with it this evening. And as we consider this passage, there are three things that I want to highlight. And first of all then, the plot line. The plot line. And the simple point that I want to make here is this, that the plot line of this passage, it conforms to the normal pattern that we have identified as we've been working through the book of Judges. Now, on the face of things, that might not seem to be the case. This passage might seem anomalous and unrecognizable. It might seem to break the mold. It might seem to be uneasily fitted into the normal pattern. But it seems to me that on a close examination, the familiar components that have featured in the book's earlier episodes also feature in this episode. So on each previous occasion then, the starting point has always been Israelite idolatry. That's how each episode in Judges has begun, isn't it? With the Israelites abandoning Yahweh and going after other gods. So that's always the starting point. That then leads, doesn't it, in God's penal arrangement of things, that then leads to enemy oppression. That's the second component you always get. Enemy oppression, and that then is followed by a third component, which is divine rescue. So you get those basic three components in these episodes in Judges: Israelite idolatry, enemy oppression, divine rescue. And I'm saying then that those same three components form, in fact, the basic plot line in this passage. It may not be so obvious here, so immediately obvious, but with a little probing, those components become apparent. So let me just demonstrate that. So first of all then, Israelite idolatry. Well, actually, with this component, it doesn't really need much probing, does it? It is immediately obvious. It's as obvious here as it is in any of the previous episodes, or at least it is if we ignore the chapter break, as I ignored the chapter break this evening and began our reading at chapter 8, verse 33. Some of you will have noticed that chapter 8, 33 to 35 was part of last week's passage and is also part of this week's passage. And that's not a mistake. That's because I think those verses genuinely are transitional in their nature. They did belong to last week's passage. And you remember how they contributed to that dual name motif. Gideon is both Gideon and Jerubbaal. And that brings out, as we said last week, the ambivalence, I think, that is at the heart of this man's character. He's a mixed bag, just like we're all mixed bags. And the dual names kind of in those verses kind of brings that out. But equally then, these three verses, chapter 8, 33 to 35, they belong to this week's passage. They set the scene for chapter 9, and they indicate then that, like all the episodes that have gone before, this one too begins with religious infidelity. Verse 33 there, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith, a very tragically ironic name, Baal Covenant, literally, which of course is precisely the thing about the Baals, that they weren't covenant-making, covenant-keeping gods in pagan theology like Yahweh is, but they made the Baals then their gods. And so there's the first familiar component then, the Israelite idolatry. And then familiar component number two, enemy oppression. Now, this is where things become a little less obvious, because who, I can hear you asking, is the enemy then in this passage that comes along and oppresses the idolatrous Israelites like in the previous episodes? Well, this time it's not Eglon and the Moabites. This time it's not Sisera and the Canaanites. This time it's Abimelech and the Shechemites, that is, the people of Shechem. Now, you might find that a little bit surprising. Surely this whole saga involving Abimelech and the Shechemites, surely that's just a local affair in one Israelite city. Surely that has nothing to do with Israel as a whole. Well, let me draw your attention to two or three really important clues within this passage as to what is actually going on here. So look first of all at verse 2 of chapter 9, where Abimelech says this to his mother's family from Shechem: "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you?" So clearly then, if Abimelech and the Shechemites don't enter into this arrangement, if the Shechemites don't make Abimelech king, then the 70 sons of Jerubbaal will rule over them. That's the alternative, as Abimelech puts it here. How come the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, they live in Ophrah, and why then should what's going on in Shechem be any business of theirs? Why should they rule over the people of Shechem? Well, presumably this relates to what we were talking about last week, and the way in which Gideon then, you remember, while verbally declining kingship, we said he actually did exercise kingship in Israel. He actually did accept that role, and he did behave and act as a king. And it seems then that once he has died, his sons take on that role. And so these 70 sons, how that worked exactly, it would be a bit unwieldy, you'd think, but in some way, these 70 sons of Gideon, now that Gideon has died, they're ruling over the land of Israel. That seems to be the implication of what Abimelech says there. Now, jump to verse 4. And so in verse 3, the people of Shechem have agreed to this arrangement. They've entered into this alliance with Abimelech. And we then read that they gave him 70 pieces of silver with which he hired these worthless and reckless fellows. And this was for one reason alone. It was to go and kill the 70 sons of Gideon. And just the way in which they so kind of naturally do this, they just immediately kind of cough up this money, like it's the most natural thing in the world. It's quite strange, that, isn't it? I mean, you can understand how they might have been worried, the people of Shechem, that if they made Abimelech their leader, their king, then the other sons of Gideon might have not liked that and might have come and attacked. So it might have been worth the people of Shechem at least reinforcing their defences. But to actually go and proactively kill those 70 sons, that's a highly, highly aggressive action. It seems as though Abimelech and the Shechemites are deliberately trying to wrest control of the land from those 70 sons. They are taking over, they're taking control, they're taking the rulership of Israel from those 70. And the verse that really confirms this is when you go down to verse 22. And this absolutely shatters, doesn't it, the whole idea that this is just a local affair, this is just something between Abimelech and the Shechemites, with no consequences for Israel as a whole. Now we read there, Abimelech ruled over Israel for 3 years. And by the way, the word that the narrator chooses there for ruled, it's a word with rather brutal overtones. As one of the commentators puts it, it is likely we should understand the rule terminology in military terms. Abimelech ruled like a warlord and probably brought Israel to heel by threatened or actual violence. Indeed, that time reference there, 3 years, it's probably meant, isn't it, as an equivalent of the previous time references we've had. Eglon, he kind of ruled over Israel for 18 years. Sisera, he ruled over Israel for 20 years. And now Abimelech, this next oppressor in the line of oppressors, he rules over Israel for 3 years. And so that's the second familiar component then. We've got Israelite idolatry, and then we've got enemy oppression. The enemy being Abimelech in this alliance with the people of Shechem. And that takes us to the third familiar component, divine rescue. And sadly then, because Abimelech and Shechem's oppression of Israel that I've just been describing is often unrecognized by interpreters here in Judges 9, the divine rescue of Israel from that oppression is also often unrecognized. And so commentators will look at verse 22 down to verse 57, and they will say the main theme here is divine retribution. God's retribution against Abimelech and against the people of Shechem. And of course, there's truth in that. And there is a certain stress on that by the narrator. But no more so than in the demise of the Moabites earlier, or the demise of the Midianites, or the demise of Sisera's Canaanites. There too, that was divine retribution. And yet in those passages, we emphasize God was rescuing his people Israel. And I think it should be the same here. That here, in fact, from verse 22 down to verse 57, the main story is this divine rescue of Israel from Abimelech and the Shechemites. In fact, the divine rescue here is kind of a protracted version, isn't it, of what happened with the Midianites back in chapter 7. Remember that fascinating verse, chapter 7, verse 22. When they blew the 300 trumpets, that's Gideon and his men, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade. How did the Midianites fall? By turning in on each other. What happens here to Abimelech and the Shechemites? They turn in on one another. And they effectively take the sword to each other. The Abimelech to them, and them to Abimelech. It's not a million miles removed, I'm saying, from what happened there in chapter 7. It's interesting, too, to remember that prayer of Deborah and Barak at the end of chapter 5. Remember how chapter 5 is Deborah and Barak's song celebrating divine rescue. And remember how they close verse 31 of chapter 5. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. What do they mean by that? So may they all perish. How? Well, how's the enemy just perished here? Sisera has just perished through having his head crushed at the hands of a woman. What happens here now in Judges 9? Abimelech has his head crushed at the hands of a woman. It's the prayer of chapter 5, verse 31 being answered. It's another similar divine rescue taking place now, analogous to the one that had taken place back then in the days of Deborah and Barak. Verse 55 of our passage of chapter 9, I think, is a lovely verse when understood in this context. Again, notice that all of Israel is mentioned here. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Where have they been? Well, we don't know exactly where they've been, but we know, don't we, that in previous episodes of oppression in this book, kind of normal domestic arrangements were disrupted for the Israelites. You think of how during Sisera's oppression, the Israelites couldn't travel. They abandoned the highways. You think of how whenever the Midianites invaded, the Israelites had to flee to the mountains, to the caves there. And perhaps then in some way or other, under Abimelech's oppression, the Israelites have even been compelled from their homes. But now Abimelech's dead. Now Yahweh has delivered them. He's rescued them. And they're all able to peacefully, quietly go back to their own homes. It's a lovely touch there in verse 55. And so I'm saying then that the plot line here in Judges 9, for all it may not appear so at first sight. It is, in fact, the same basic plot line that we've had time and again throughout Judges. Israelite idolatry leading to enemy oppression, followed by divine rescue. And that takes me then to the second point this evening, the second heading this evening, the rescue. We've looked at the plot line. Now I want to zoom in on that third component that we've just been talking about, the rescue. I want to spend a bit more time in this part of the plot line. And I think when we do so, then we notice that not only is divine rescue itself a familiar component, as we've been saying, but within this divine rescue, there are several familiar components that have been there in previous divine rescues. I've already hinted at that actually in one or two ways, but let's just look at that a bit more closely. So, for one thing, I think we have a judge here. We have a judge. Now, again, that may surprise you. But this is the book of Judges, after all. We're entitled at least to look for a judge, aren't we, in the passage? And I don't think it's too far-fetched to find a judge, a kind of saviour figure here in this passage. And it's the character Jotham, then. Now, you may be thinking, hang on a minute. All Jotham does is he tells an odd little story, and then he legs it. And that's pretty much it for Jotham. Well, for one thing, what did Gideon do? I mean, even at his finest moment, when Gideon really was acting as a judge and triumphing over God's enemies, did he do an awful lot? He blew a trumpet, he smashed a jar. That was pretty much it. So even if Jotham did just tell a story and leg it, it doesn't necessarily mean he's not a judge. But actually, he does more than that anyway, doesn't he? He does tell an odd little story. And by the way, with this story he tells about the trees, I don't think we're meant to kind of press all the details. I think it's a colourful and detailed story in order to attract the attention of the people of Shechem, who probably didn't like really being interrupted in the middle of their coronation ceremony. But it really has a very simple dual point. The worthlessness of Abimelech, he's a bramble, he's not an olive tree, he's not a vine, he's not a fig tree, he's just a bramble, he's a useless bramble. And the foolishness of the people of Shechem entering into this alliance with a bramble who cannot but do them ill. That's the simple point of Jotham's story. So he does tell an odd little story, but then In verse 20 of chapter 9, he utters a curse, doesn't he? If not, that is, if this alliance has not been entered into with integrity and with good motives, if not, let fire come out from Abimelech. Let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem. This isn't merely a prediction. This isn't merely a forecast. This is a curse. And we might miss the significance of that were it not for the fact that that actually is the very concluding note of this whole story, isn't it? You go to the very end, verse 57. God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, as if to say, this was a decisive factor, this curse uttered by Jotham. It was a decisive factor in everything that subsequently unfolded. The defeat of Abimelech and the Shechemites, in which resided the rescue of Israel, it was the result of Jotham's curse. That's basically what the narrator is saying there. It's interesting, isn't it, the location where Jotham utters his curse from. He utters it from Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, is the mountain of blessing. You know how at the end of Deuteronomy we have all those blessings recited for keeping the covenant, and all the curses recited if the covenant is broken. And they are recited from two different mountains. Where does the blessing come from? Mount Gerizim. And it seems a bit incongruous then, doesn't it? That here is Jotham and he's on Mount Gerizim uttering a curse. But actually it's not incongruous, because this curse on Israel's enemy, Abimelech and the Shechemites, is going to be the means of blessing for Israel as a whole. They will be rescued as that curse takes its hold on Abimelech and the Shechemites. One day there'll be an even sharper paradox, won't there? When the greatest judge of all will bless his people supremely, not merely through uttering a curse like Jotham, which seems paradoxical enough, but through something even more paradoxical, through being cursed. He became a curse for us, our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul puts it in Galatians 3. And through being cursed, he confers blessing on his people, just as Jotham here, through pronouncing a curse, confers blessing on the people of Israel. So there's a judge here, just like in previous rescues. There's the Spirit here, just like in previous rescues. Now, this is perhaps the most controversial point of all, and I wouldn't die for this interpretation that I'm giving now. It's with a certain degree of tentativeness. But I tend toward the view that in verse 23, it's the Holy Spirit who is in view. Let me just make one or two points in that connection. First of all, we have this kind of language, an evil spirit from God or from Yahweh, in a cluster of Old Testament texts, a few in 1 Samuel 16, verses 14 onwards, and then 1 Samuel 18, 10, 1 Samuel 19, 9. What's interesting is they're all explicitly connected with God. This spirit is always from God, from Yahweh. To such a point that you begin to think perhaps this is more than just emphasizing God's sovereignty over this spirit. Perhaps this spirit has an intrinsic connection with God. Perhaps this is the spirit of God. A second point I'd mention here is that that adjective translated evil then, I think it's referring to what the spirit does rather than to his own character. It's not saying that he's an evil spirit. It's saying that he works evil. And then the third thing to say is that that adjective translated evil, it doesn't have to have a moral sense. And you could translate it something like calamitous, disruptive, a calamitous spirit, a disruptive spirit. That's, in fact, in all those other texts I mentioned just now, the ESV doesn't translate it evil, even though it's the same word. It goes for harmful, which I think is closer to what I'm trying to get across. Spirit working havoc, that's perhaps how I would translate it. God sent a spirit working havoc. And I think probably then it's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Not doing something evil, but wreaking havoc within the enemy of God, between Abimelech and the Shechemites, disrupting. For good, of course, for the deliverance and rescue of his own people. The resourceful Spirit of God sowing all this unrest and turmoil within the enemies of God. So a judge, the Spirit. Another aspect of the rescue that we've seen previously, providence. Providence. I mean, the key way then that God or the Spirit wreaks havoc here between Abimelech and the Shechemites is through this guy, Gaal, the son of Ebed. He turns up, doesn't he, in verse 26, there in Shechem. Just turns up. We don't know where he's been. We don't know who he is, really. He seems to claim some genealogical connection with the Shechemites. Whether that's genuine or not, we don't know. But as he turns up, then the people of Shechem suddenly lose interest in Abimelech and turn to this guy instead. And that's what causes the initial battle, isn't it, between Abimelech and the people of Shechem? Because Abimelech is told about this, and he gets very upset about it, and so he launches this attack on the city. But more than that, Gaal's arrival, it kind of somehow seems to flick a switch in Abimelech, doesn't it? One commentator talks about Abimelech's paranoia, and you do get a real sense of paranoia, don't you? Because it's interesting then, you go to verse 42. So Abimelech here, he's already had one battle with the Shechemites, and he's already kind of dealt with Gaal. He's been driven away. So now kind of things seem to be okay again. It seems like Abimelech can just go back to his normal relationship with the Shechemites. But we're told in that next paragraph, 42 to 45, that Abimelech, he attacks them again. And it seems like, it says that on the following day, verse 42, the people went out into the field. I don't think they're coming to attack Abimelech. They're coming just to do their agricultural work for the day. And Abimelech just launches this massacre on the city. And it just seems completely over the top. It just seems completely disproportionate. And then, of course, he goes on to Thebes, another city down the road, and attacks Thebes. That same commentator writes, "It is probably unnecessary to seek any rational explanation for his attack on Thebes, for it is in the nature of paranoia to subvert rationality and of leaders who suffer from it to commit excesses that eventually bring about their own destruction." But I'm saying then that Gaal is the key figure in all of this, in this kind of deteriorating relationship between Abimelech and the Shechemites. Gaal's the key figure. Now, he's not a famous Bible character. I don't suppose you've thought all that much about Gaal, the son of Ebed, this last week. Probably not even once. And it seems like he's probably a bit of an idiot, doesn't it? I mean, the way in which he turns up in the town there, and immediately they have this big party, which seems to involve a lot of eating and drinking, probably too much drinking. And the way in which he's just so arrogant, so cocky, the way in which he starts reviling Abimelech, verse 27, and the way in which he says in verse 29, "Would that this people were under my hand, then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out." In other words, come on, come and have a fight. Well, of course, just a little bit later, Abimelech actually defeats Gaal. But he's just so arrogant. I love the way that Zebul addresses him in verse 38. "Where is your mouth now, you who said, who is Abimelech?" And he's just so mouthy, isn't he, this man? And yet this man, who's obscure and doesn't seem much of a commendable character, he is the key figure in this divine rescue. It's through him that havoc is wreaked within the enemy. And the enemy starts to unravel, and Israel's rescue becomes real. And then one other aspect that we've seen before, humour. It's not as pronounced here as in other passages. As we've said, it's in some ways a fairly horrific passage, this one. But you remember how we've noted before, naivety. Think of Eglon's naivety. There he is, and Ehud comes, and Ehud says, "I want a word with you." And so Eglon, who's massively overweight, he struggles to get onto his feet, and in the meantime, the dagger's thrust into him. He's so naive. Or you think of Sisera and the way in which he just goes and takes a nap in Jael's tent, never thinks about his own safety in doing so, and while he's asleep, the tent peg is hammered in. And it's meant to be funny then, because this is the Israelites enjoying God's rescues of them. And here I think there are elements of that. It's perhaps lost on us in verse 52, but just the way, because we're not accustomed to attacking towers in the way that perhaps was more common in the ancient world, but the way in which Abimelech, he draws near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. Now that's, of course, the most obvious place for him to draw near. Where is he going to go for? He's going to go for the door. And where is the best defending point, therefore, going to be? The door. Where is he most likely to have an object dropped on his head if he goes for the door? But he's turned naive. He's turned into an Eglon. He's turned into a Sisera. He's become stupid. He's become complacent. Then this business with the millstone. And these millstones, upper millstone, apparently this would have been, and writers reckon that it would have been about 18 inches in diameter, about 3 inches wide. It had been a fairly heavy object. One of the commentators says how you didn't normally use a millstone at the top of a tower, which seems to me an exercise in stating the obvious. But you kind of wonder, what was it doing there? Why did this woman have it there? I remember many years ago being at a football match following my team, and they were playing Leicester City. This was in the days of Leicester's old football ground. And there we were watching the game, and the away fans, sorry, the home fans, we were the away fans, the home fans weren't too far away from us. And there was one fan who had a pair of binoculars. And throughout the game, he seemed to have it trained just near where we were, and it was quite intimidating, but it was quite funny looking back on it. Why on earth did he have a pair of binoculars at a football match? How had he got it past the gates anyway? And you kind of think that here, why a millstone? Why was there a millstone on top of the tower? And it's not answered, but it would have struck the Israelites as funny and part of the humour and the delightful comedy of Abimelech, the oppressor, being defeated. Because as we've said again and again then, divine rescues are worth celebrating. Are you celebrating yours? Because it's better than the demise of Abimelech. It's the demise of Satan and all the powers of hell that were aligned against you and wanting to hold you in their grip for eternity, and they've been defeated through Jesus at the cross. Are you celebrating the glory of that? Just before we move on to our last heading, that providence aspect, let me just return to that for a moment. The way this guy, Gaal, turns up at Shechem, I mean, it just seems remote. I guess as an event, it seems remotely, it doesn't seem remotely consequential, does it? I mean, if you were an Israelite in some part of the land, suffering under the oppression of this man Abimelech, and your days are torrid and life's miserable because you're under this man's tyrannical grip, and you don't know that a man called Gaal, son of Ebed, has just turned up in Shechem. But even if you did know that, it wouldn't mean anything to you. You'd think that's just utterly inconsequential, unimportant, absolutely insignificant. And yet, in fact, it was through that apparently inconsequential thing that Yahweh was delivering his people from the oppressor. It's Romans 8:28, isn't it? All things working together for the good of God's people. Tomorrow, your Monday may be filled with a mixture of banal events and situations, random events and situations, seemingly so. I'm saying they are all, in fact, pregnant with exciting potential, because our God is the God of Romans 8:28 and Judges 9. The God who has commanded every single circumstance to work for your good and mine. The God who never does anything meaninglessly. It's an exciting thing that the ordinary events of life are pregnant with potential because of our sovereign God. The plot line, the rescue, and then one final thing, the marvel. The marvel. I talked this morning about stepping back. That was our last heading this morning. And so I want to just step back now as we close. The Bible is bookended by two crucially important texts. One is Genesis 3:15 that you know so well. God saying to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. The other is Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, where we have, this is John, of course, seeing his visions, and he sees a woman, and on her head is a crown of 12 stars. Verse 2, she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Now, what's the connection between those two texts? Well, they're both highlighting the fact that God's Old Testament people are constantly under assault. God's people throughout the Old Testament, constantly under assault. Genesis 3:15, talking about this enmity. And Revelation, talking about the woman there and the stars, that's the 12 stars, the 12 tribes of Israel, and these tribes being battered, being assaulted. And both passages are saying that this is a satanic assault. Both passages are saying that throughout then the history of God's Old Testament people, there is this satanic assault taking place against them. And both texts explain why that is. It's because one day from that Old Testament people of God, the Messiah is going to come, the Savior is going to come, the one who will crush the serpent, the one with whom the woman is pregnant in Revelation 12. And Satan then is trying to stop this happening. So throughout Old Testament history, he's battering and battering and battering God's people because he doesn't want this birth to one day happen. Israel is pregnant with Jesus, and Satan wants to prevent that birth happening. And this then is another dimension, isn't it, to the book of Judges. In Judges, we have all these assaults on God's people. It's the Midianites at one point, it's the Moabites at another, it's the Canaanites, it's the Philistines and the Samson. All these different enemies. And yes, in the immediate context, the explanation for that is, as we've said tonight, it's the penal consequence for their idolatry. Their repeated idolatry is punished with repeated oppression. But when you step back, there's another dimension to these assaults. It's Genesis 3 and Revelation 12. It's Satan getting at God's people in order to stop the Messiah coming. He's trying to prevent the pregnancy coming to fruition. And that's what's happening then here in Judges 9. But of course, the tragedy here in Judges 9, and what makes this perhaps one of the darkest passages in the book of Judges, and there's some competition for that status. The tragedy here in Judges 9 is that Satan is assaulting the woman through the woman, not through some other enemy force. Shechem and Abimelech, they're from Israel. This assault is coming from within. It will happen again as you go on through Judges. It will happen supremely at the end of Judges, where civil war will basically break out within Israel. These are some of the darkest days of the Old Testament, when the dragon is lashing the tribes of Israel through the tribes of Israel, not through the Midianites or the Moabites or anyone like that. And you kind of read this then, in the light of that, and you think, wow, surely things have got so low here that God is just going to walk away from all of this. This is the woman herself trying to abort her own baby, the Messiah. The woman trying to kill her own Messiah that is going to come from her. Surely these things are so low here, God is just going to walk away and this is it. This is the end. And yet he doesn't. And here's his channel from which the Messiah will come, and it's turning in on itself, and it's engaging in ugly civil war. And God is patient, and God carries on fulfilling his purpose, and God doesn't walk away, and Bethlehem comes, and Jesus is born, and there is a Savior to hang on the cross to bear your sins and mine. It's the patience, it's the faithfulness of our God. It's his commitment to saving a multitude no man can number, including us. He's so committed that even when things get this dark and this low and this bad, God doesn't walk away from the whole project. Even as Israel fights Israel, even as the Messiah is endangered by his very own, God is faithful. And there's a Savior for you and me tonight. And that faithfulness we take with us into our lives, don't we? Into tomorrow, we have a faithful God who is determined to save us to the uttermost. And he will not let us go. If he didn't let go of us in Judges 9, he won't let go of us now. But he's determined to bring everything to its consummation and to have a people for himself for all eternity. What a God. Amen.